Well, there's an old recruiting line from the U.S. Marines. We're looking for a few good men. A few good men, of course, which inspired also a great movie, but a few good men. And it's not about the quantity, it's about the quality. The idea behind the slogan is that a few disciplined, dependable soldiers was worth more than 100 careless ones. And what we'll see together this morning is that the same principle is true in the church. God's divine strategy for his church has never depended upon just building crowds or developing charisma. It's always depended on a few good men to lead the church, to shepherd the church, men of conviction, men of humility and holiness. What we'll see together this morning in Titus 1 is that God brings order to disordered churches and cultures through the character of a few good men. When you open Paul's letter to Titus, Paul has left his protege on the island of Crete, a place infamous for corruption and deception and self-indulgence. And so what is the way in which God will bring order to this disordered culture there on Crete? Paul says in Titus 1:5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, namely to appoint elders in every city." In a morally confused culture, the church, especially church leadership, must stand as a stark contrast. And it begins with a few good men whose lives are straight where the culture is crooked. In a culture where it's easy for us to walk off the straight path, what the church needs are shepherds who call us back. And so this morning, as we continue our discussion of this shepherding initiative we're launching here at Grace, what we'll ultimately see in Titus 1 is that what every church really needs is just a few good men. Every generation faces its own Cretan culture of confusing voices, of corrupted morals, and counterfeit shepherds. And God's answer every step of the way is to raise up a few good men. Let's open our Bibles to Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, as we read and as we listen for the kind of men God raises up to lead his church, to shepherd his church. And there in your worship guide, you'll find the outline that looks like this. Three things we'll see together this morning. First, we're going to look at the problem. Before we jump into the text, we're going to talk a little bit about the culture of Crete and why it was problematic, why it was difficult to organize a church there, to find men capable of shepherding the people. Then number two on your outline, we're going to see the provision that God gives answering this problem, the solution he gives in the form of godly shepherds, godly leaders. And then the third thing we'll talk about today is the practice, the application, how this text shapes our shepherding culture at Grace today. But again, let's look first at number one on your outline, the problem. Let's talk about the context. Before we jump into Titus chapter 1, let's talk for just a moment about background. So the book of Titus is written by the Apostle Paul to his protege, to one of his right-hand men, Titus. Paul writes this particular letter somewhere in the date range of 63 to 65 AD. This puts this after Paul's first Roman imprisonment, during a time some scholars call his fourth missionary journey. We don't have the details of that in the book of Acts, but after Paul gets released from prison, he continues to minister and he writes this letter to Titus. Now, Titus was a Gentile convert. He came to faith in Jesus during the ministry of Paul. And Titus became a trusted companion of Paul. And Paul trusted Titus deeply for church organization. And in fact, what we read is that Paul leaves Titus there on the island of Crete. And Titus faced an incredible challenge, because the culture there in Crete was very problematic. Paul left Titus on the island of Crete, a place that made Vegas look virtuous by comparison. In fact, we have the recordings, the writings of a few ancient historians who did not mince words about the culture there on Crete. One historian, Polybius, he writes, this is in the second century, but nevertheless, he says that it's impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or public policy more unjust than on Crete. Think about that for a moment. It's impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or public policy more unjust than in Crete. His writings tell us that the underlying philosophy there on Crete, it was all about profitability and financial gain, no matter the cost to one's soul. Another individual, a man by the name of Epimenides, who Paul actually quotes in verse 12, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." What a great reputation, right? And notice Paul says there in verse 13, "This testimony is true." Crete was a culture where lying was a lifestyle. Greed was a badge of honor. Where at the end of the day, the end justified the means, no matter what. As long as it was profitable financially, it's fine. Come to think of it, that doesn't sound a whole lot different than our culture, right? The world in which we live often rewards image over integrity, charisma over character, influence over truth, and profitability over personal purity. So I want you to imagine for just a moment, Titus is a young man. Paul has now left him on the island of Crete, bringing order to this disordered culture. I want you to imagine for just a moment trying to lead new believers out of a culture of deception and indulgence and trying to build a faithful church in a faithless culture. This is exactly where Titus finds himself. And what's amazing is as you read the book of Titus, Paul's answer, God's answer to this problem isn't more systems, it isn't better strategy, it isn't clever slogans, but the answer is simple. Titus needs a few good men. A few good men to live as countercultural shepherds in a culture of chaos. That then leads us to number two on your outline, the provision, the solution that Paul gives to Titus here to combat this problem. And let me begin by reading for you Titus chapter 1, verse 5. "For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." A few things I want you to take note of here. First, notice the phrase, set in order. Set in order. The particular Greek word here, the main part of this Greek word is the word ortho, as in orthodontics or orthopedics. It means to straighten out what is bent. And the culture of Crete was crooked. It was bent. So Paul says, "Titus, I left you there to straighten it out." The culture was bent by falsehood, by lying. It was bent by sin. It was bent by immaturity. It was bent by profitability at all costs. And the only way to straighten it out, Paul says, is through godly elders. The principle that I want you to see this morning is that God brings order to disordered churches and cultures through the character of godly men. God brings order to disordered churches and disordered culture through the character of a few godly men. Paul's answer to Crete's chaos isn't celebrity, it isn't strategy, it isn't novelty, it's Christ-like character. A few good men. And notice specifically, these few good men are elders. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders or shepherds in every city as I directed you. Notice the word elders here is plural. God's design is a plurality of leadership, a plurality of qualified elders, qualified shepherds who lead the flock together. Now, semantically, you need to understand that the terms elders, shepherds, pastors, these are really synonymous terms in the New Testament. They all describe one office, one type of man, a man who's mature, who exercises oversight and care for the church. Now, this in and of itself is quite different than what you might find in many churches. I've been in ministry either as a pastor or as an intern for about 20 years, and I can tell you one of the things I've seen in churches all over is that in many churches today, elders are viewed as the men who run the business of the church. Like a corporate board of directors. But that's really not the focus of elders in the New Testament. The scripture calls elders to be shepherds, not executives, spiritual caretakers, not corporate managers. Elders are men of integrity who lead, not by power, but by example, not through control, but through their character. And their lives are meant to model Christ-like virtue for the church to follow. Which is why, notice then, Paul gives this first qualification of an elder, of a shepherd there in verse 6. He says, if any man is above reproach. Above reproach. This certainly focuses in on the elder's character, the shepherd's character. This is an umbrella term that kind of covers everything else in the list to follow. But this phrase, above reproach, means an elder, a shepherd, is to have nothing in his life, nothing in his conduct on which someone could make a legitimate accusation against him. This is a high and lofty calling. It doesn't describe perfection because no one would then qualify, but someone who is above reproach should be found not guilty of any serious charge or accusation made against him. Paul begins to paint this portrait of a shepherd, of an elder whose life reflects Christ. And then in what follows next, he gives further description. He gives a laundry list of traits, some to avoid, others to pursue. And we see this list really continuing in verse 6 all the way through verse 9. And to make it really easy for you, I've grouped these terms under four headings. The shepherd's home, the shepherd's heart, the shepherd's habits, and the shepherd's head. Of course, they all have to be alliterated, right? The shepherd's home, the shepherd's heart, the shepherd's habit, the shepherd's head. Let's take a look at those four categories together. First, his home. If any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. I love how Paul begins this list of spiritual qualifications for elders and for shepherds. He begins in the home. Because if you really want to know what kind of leader, what kind of shepherd a man will be in the church, the first place to look is under his own roof. And here, Paul highlights his marriage and his parenting. His marriage is captured in that phrase, the husband of one wife, verse 6, the husband of one wife. This Greek phrase is literally a one-woman man. And scholars have debated back and forth on exactly what that phrase means, a one-woman man. Some argue it simply means he's not a polygamist. That's kind of a low standard. Others say it means he's never been divorced. The position I take is I think this phrase is used to describe a man who's faithful, loyal, devoted, and pure in thought, word, and deed to his wife. Most fundamentally, I think this phrase describes the affections of an elder that must be centered exclusively on his wife. The analogy I've used before is going back to the Garden of Eden. When God created Eve for Adam, Eve was quite literally the only woman on the planet for Adam, right? And likewise today, for an elder, for a shepherd, for a pastor, he's to treat his wife as though she is literally the only woman on the planet for him. So he's to be devoted to his wife, pure in thought, in word, in action. A one-woman man. Second, Paul emphasizes his parenting. Continuing in verse 6, he says, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. The children not being accused of dissipation or rebellion. And again, this particular phrase, having children who believe, there's debate on exactly what this means. I take it as the NET Bible. The NET Bible is a Bible translated by a bunch of Dallas Seminary professors, and they translate this as faithful children who cannot be charged with dissipation or rebellion. Because an elder can't guarantee that his children become Christians, but what an elder can do, what a man can do, is to make sure that his home is well-ordered, that his children are marked by integrity, that they're not to be accused of dissipation or rebellion, but he has a well-ordered home. By the way, in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul explains this and he says, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, then how will he take care of the church of God? Again, the principle is shepherding begins at the home. Devoted to one wife, leading in a godly direction one's children, cultivating a household that honors the Lord. So Paul begins in the elder's home, in the shepherd's home, and then he focuses in on his heart. Verse 7, for the overseer, which is another word for elder, another word for pastor, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. So here Paul goes on to explain the spiritual qualifications for an overseer, for an elder, for a pastor. And here in verse 7, he lists really five disqualifiers, five negative prohibitions, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. Let's dig in a little deeper here and talk about what these mean. First, not self-willed. Not self-willed. This means that he doesn't always have to be right. He knows when he's wrong. And he's humble and teachable. He's not arrogant, but he listens. Number two, he's not quick-tempered. He doesn't explode in anger, but he's patient under pressure. He's gentle and forgiving with people. Number three, he's not addicted to wine. I think you can broaden this a little bit and just say he's not addicted to substances. He's not addicted. He's not mastered by pleasures and bad habits, but he's temperate and disciplined in his life. When he gets stressed, he doesn't quickly turn to a bottle or to some other substance to calm his own heart and anxiety. Number four, he's not pugnacious. This means he's not quarrelsome, he's not combative, he's not harsh, but he's peaceable and kind to people. He's strong, but he's strength under control. And then number five, he's not motivated by sordid gain. He's not in it for the money. Now, all of these would have been very countercultural qualities in a culture like Crete. The third thing Paul emphasizes are his habits. Look at verse 8. He's hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, and self-control. Here we see his habits, his virtue. Number one, he's hospitable. He opens his home to others. He's generous to others. His leadership really flows out of his hospitality and his relatability to people. Number two, he's a lover of what's good. He's committed to and celebrates virtue and the good things of life, not just avoiding vice, but he's pursuing Christ's likeness. Number three, he's sensible. This means he has a self-controlled mind. He doesn't overreact, and he models and exercises discernment. Number four, he's just, he's fair and consistent in how he deals with other people. Number five, he's devout, he's pious, faithful, holy, reverent toward God. And finally, he's self-controlled. He has mastery over his impulses and desires. He's, in other words, someone worth following. And fourth, Paul emphasizes his head, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort or encourage in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. I love this image, holding fast the faithful word. That phrase, holding fast, means to cling tightly to refuse to let go of it no matter what, no matter the cultural pressure. He holds fast to the faithful word, the teaching, the word of God, the truth. And then notice he uses the truth, both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. In other words, he gives people the truth even when you can't handle the truth, to quote a few good men. I had to get it in there somewhere, right? If you've not seen the movie, watch it. It's a great scene, one of the greatest scenes. But the elder must teach sound doctrine and refute those in error. He feeds the flock and guards the flock. But Paul left Titus there in Crete to organize the church leadership, the elders, the shepherds, in this way. In a culture bent by sin, God straightens his church through a few good men, men whose homes are faithful, whose hearts are pure, whose habits are holy, whose heads hold fast the word. I thought this week, as I was preparing this message, I tried to envision myself as Titus. Because the churches there on Crete, they were young churches. It was an incredibly pagan culture. And I wondered to myself, just how hard would it have been for Titus to find just a few good men whose lives really were markedly different from the culture in which they lived, whose lives really had been transformed by the gospel. And I thought to myself, man, how is that even possible? It's only by the grace of God, right? Only by the grace of God can a Cretan be turned into a caretaker of God's church. And the good news is, God's still doing that very work today. But it only comes with the transformative work of the gospel. And so I want to pause right here and make sure everybody in this room, everybody online understands that the only way this is possible is by the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's only by the death and resurrection of Jesus that our sins are forgiven, that we're made right with a holy God. And if you're here this morning and you don't know that your sins are forgiven, I want to give you the opportunity, the invitation right where you are to put your faith in Jesus. And when you put your faith in Jesus, you are given the gift of eternal life. You're forgiven of your sins. And then God begins this work in you, which we call sanctification, or the transformative work of the gospel, that takes you progressively from looking much like the world to more and more looking like the image of Christ, our Savior. And it's only by the power of the gospel that this was even possible then, or that it's even possible today. But this is Paul's solution to the crooked culture there in Crete. And as you take a step back from these verses and you look at this list of qualifications from a big picture perspective, I do want you to notice that the list of qualifications here given focuses in on these men's character, not their duties. And once again, too often in our pragmatic culture, much like Crete, we can far too often focus in on what people do rather than who they are. But the emphasis in the text is on who an elder is, who a shepherd is, rather than on what he does. Now, we're going to get, starting next week, we'll talk about what this shepherding program is going to look like, how we're going to pull it off. But we must begin in this place right here. Who are the men, the elders and the shepherds, who will be leading us as a congregation? And that then brings me to my third point this morning, number three on your outline. How will we live this out in practice in terms of our shepherding culture here at Grace? As we roll out this shepherding culture, the most important thing, again, before we focus in on the what and the how, we have to think about the who. Titus 1 is not about programs, it's about the persons. Programs don't shepherd people. Shepherds shepherd people. And our shepherding initiative here at Grace will only be as strong as the character of the men who lead it. And I think that this is vitally important for us to understand this concept now. Because if we look around our world culture today, moral, ethical leadership is far too often minimized, and sometimes that creeps into the church. I think culture-wide, we have a crisis of leadership because we have a crisis of character. We see the collapse of character all around us in business, in politics, and even in churches. But I think the good news is that the world is starving for leaders worth following. And God has given us the solution right here. God has called the church to be the place to show people what real leadership looks like. And so the question is, well, what is a good leader? What is a good shepherd? Contrary to what our culture says, a good leader, a good shepherd, it's not about their authoritative position. It's about their spiritual condition. It's not about the quality of what they produce. It's about the quality of their character. It's not finding men who think they have all the answers, but it's about men who are marked by humility and the ability to point people ultimately to the Word of God where there are the answers. Our world and our churches are looking, in other words, for a few good men who model Christ-like virtue in their character and in their confession. And so before we get into the how and the what, here's what I want you to understand and to know. This shepherding initiative will be led by men who are spiritually qualified for the role. Now, you may or may not know this, but here at Grace, we have elders and we have deacons. Elders, biblically speaking, definitionally are shepherds. Deacons, definitionally speaking, are servants. Now, regarding elders, at any given time, we have 8 or 9, if you include me, elders on the elder board. But we also have a large group of men who have served as elders in the past who are still qualified. They're just not currently on the board. And so initially, we went to the elders and the non-standing elders, asked them to be a part of this shepherding initiative. But even then, that sum total of men is not large enough to shepherd all of us. And so we've been recruiting and will continue to recruit shepherds, men who we believe meet these spiritual qualifications to help us do this properly. Our focus has been and will continue to be finding a few good men, the right men, godly men, to help us shepherd this church well. Now, there's two practical applications I have for you this morning. Two things I'm asking you to do this morning as we launch this shepherding initiative at Grace. Number one, most importantly, is pray for these shepherds. Pray for our elders, pray for our non-standing elders, pray for these other men we've invited and will invite to be part of this process. Pray for them that God would keep them as men of integrity in their home, in their hearts, in their habits, in their head. Pray for them. The second very practical thing I'm asking you to do is today and in the next few weeks, go out into the commons and there's a kiosk. What we need you to do is go to the kiosk and make sure we have your accurate information. Now, to be clear, because there was some confusion on this before, this is not you signing up to be a shepherd. This is making sure you're counted among the sheep, okay? We want to make sure we have an accurate count of who calls Grace Bible Church their home so that we can make sure to assign each and every household to one of our shepherds. So two very practical things you can do for me this morning. Pray and go sign up. There on the backside of your outline, I've really summarized it in this way. Your one thing for this week is to pray for and participate in God's shepherding initiative, that God would be a church ordered and strengthened through godly shepherds and a supportive flock. When Paul wrote this letter to Titus, what was most pressing upon him there in Crete, the solution to Crete's chaos, is a few good men whose lives match their message, whose homes are marked by faithfulness, whose hearts are ruled by humility, whose habits are shaped by holiness, and whose heads hold fast the faithful word. This is God's solution to the problem of a crooked culture. And the good news in Titus and the good news today is that the chief shepherd, Jesus, is still forming such men. He's still taking Cretans and turning them into caretakers. He's still raising up faithful shepherds who will know, lead, feed, and protect his church. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we do thank you that you have not left your sheep without shepherds. We thank you that you have and you will continue to raise up among us men of integrity, men who are faithful in their homes, humble in their hearts, holy in their habits, firm in their convictions. We thank you for a few good men that ultimately are all pursuing Christ, our chief shepherd. And we ask our Father that through this shepherding initiative, you would continue to transform us all into his image, that you would, by your grace, continue to train us all to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, as we await the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.